Our Father, thank you so much that your word is a living word, that you speak to us today. Thank you that as we look at your word, your spirit is active. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be active in our hearts, in our lives, shaping us, and in our church as well. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. You have to feel sorry for John Sedgwick. He fought on several battlefields of the American Civil War, and with some distinction. He didn't rise to be a Union Army general for nothing. He was wounded a number of times. He lived to fight again. But in spite of everything, history only really remembers him for his final words on May the 9th, 1864, as his men ducked for cover from shots being fired from 1,000 yards away. He leapt out in front of them, crying, "Why are you dodging like this? They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." The last recorded words of somebody are significant, and that's certainly true in the case of Malachi. You might have noticed that the very last word of the book is the word curse. I'm told that Jewish readers would repeat verse 5 afterwards so as not to have such a negative final note ringing in their ears. But it's striking that's the note on which the Old Testament ends. We'll return to that later. But this final passage in Malachi records various final words, and we're going to look at them in turn, not just to understand the end of the book, but also to see where we stand, having heard its message. I don't know how you found Malachi as we've gone through. I think it's quite an uncomfortable book. We've seen how it was written to people who were going through a sort of spiritual midlife crisis and weren't coping with it very well. They were grumbling against God, half-hearted in their devotion to him, faithless to one another. They were dishonouring God in the way they approached the temple and the sacrifices. They neither listened to or obeyed his word, and that went for the leaders as well, the priests. And so they were suffering. They were suffering the curses of the covenant. But as we saw last week, God's message to them is very gracious. The message we saw, 3 verse 7, "Return to me and I will return to you," he says. A wonderfully generous message to a persistently disobedient people. "Come back to me," he says, "and just see how much I will bless you." And last week we saw how that is the call of the gospel to men and women today. Turn to God, and he will return to you. Receive the blessing of forgiveness and adoption into his family and the promise of a great inheritance in the life to come, as we've just been singing. And if you are a Christian, if you're one of God's people who's taken your eye off those blessings, then the message to you is the same. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. Come back and just see how blessed you are in Christ. What a gracious God we have, that we've seen in Malachi. But how do we respond? Well, today we see the final words of two different groups of people in Malachi's day. And we might ask ourselves if we see ourselves in either of them. And then we finish with God's final words that finish the book. So we'll look first at the people's final words. And first of all, we hear more words of complaint. More words of complaint. The format is pretty familiar by now. So it starts with God's accusation, verse 13. "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." If you've been with us, you'll know it's all too familiar, isn't it? Still answering back to God. What have we done? And now saying things, interestingly, that we've heard before as well. We heard the same kind of complaint in chapter 2, verse 17. There they said, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." It seems that their sin, their complaint, has become a habit, which is actually what the Bible says sin does. Sin has an enslaving effect on us. It becomes addictive. I wonder if you've seen that principle in your own life. You know, the first time you sin in a particular way, it may shock you. Can't believe I did that. Can't believe I said it. That's not like me. Do it the second time, the alarm bells don't go off in the same way. Third time, easier still. And keep going down that road, you barely notice. What am I doing wrong? In fact, what happens is that, rather like a kind of drug addiction, after a while, you need to do more to get the same kick. And that's what's going on here. We're seeing the same complaint, more developed. And in one way in particular, let's look at, again at their words in verse 14. They say, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his commandments and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? That attitude sounds alarmingly like the Israelites who complained about God when they were in the desert. You know, we were better off without God, they'd said. And they look at their circumstances where things are not ideal, harvests are failing, their enemies prosper, and they ask themselves, what is the point? What is the point in living God's way? But actually, their specific question is very revealing. What they say literally is, what did we gain? What did we profit? And that says a lot about what's going on in their hearts, doesn't it? That basically they're self-centered rather than God-centered. Now, what am I getting out of this? Where's my reward for all my hard service? You could call that older brother syndrome. Remember the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal son and the other brother. And remember what the older brother says to the father in the parable at the end. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you. You know, what have you ever done for me? An ugly attitude, but how quickly it comes to our minds and to our lips. I've been reading a really good book on Malachi by Peter Adam, and he describes this as the embarrassing question of midlife in many Christians. You know, I've been a believer for many years now, and I think of all the things that I've done in church and in other places for God. What good did it ever do me? He also says this is the painful question that can come to church leaders after many years in ministry. When I think of all I've done, what did I get out of it, God? It's an attitude full of bitterness and selfishness. An attitude that forgets that we're here to serve God. It's not his job to serve us. And it's an attitude that's made worse when we compare ourselves with others. I think that's what's going on in verse 15. They look around at the arrogance of the surrounding godless nations and they envy how they seem to prosper. Looks like God is blessing them. You know, they live without any regard for God. They seem to get away with it. But again, do you see that attitude in your heart sometimes? Do you ever find yourself envying your non-Christian friends and colleagues? You know, not having to swim against the tide the whole time. Not having people frowning at their views on things. You know, they can do what they like with their time and their money and their Sundays. And they seem to do very well. What is the point in living God's way? All that effort, all that battling against sin, all those years serving, all that time at church, all that money I've given, all that time I've given to so many people. What did I gain? What did I gain out of it all? Such an unhealthy attitude, but we see it in our hearts, don't we? And if we do, we need to take action. We need to repent, to, as Malachi has told us, return to God, that we might know the joy of our salvation. I think if that's us, an important practical thing to do is to change our focus. To focus not so much on what God has not given us or what we've done for God, but to be deliberate about what he has done for us. About all of his good gifts, whether large or small, and of course, not forgetting his immense, spectacular grace to us in Jesus Christ. I knew a minister who would start every day writing a full A4 page of things to thank God for. I thought, what a healthy habit that is, to be deliberate about that. What can I thank God for? Maybe we could do something like that. But we need to do something if we see that grumbling attitude in ourselves. If we come to the end of Malachi and all we're doing is complaining, grumbling against God, it needs rooting out. Beware words of endless complaint. But thankfully, That's not the only attitude that we see here. There are also words of repentance that are heard by God. And maybe this points us to the way forward as well. Words of repentance heard by God. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. I feel at the end of this book, this verse comes as quite a relief, doesn't it? Throughout the book, Judah's attitude has been, stubborn, cynical, hard-hearted, as typified by the constant backchat we've been hearing. We wonder if anybody is listening to Malachi at all. Do they not hear of God's amazing love for them, of his gracious invitation? Is nobody going to return to him and receive his abundant blessing? And then now we hear of some who fear the Lord. And we're told these people talked with each other. They were not told what they said, which we may find frustrating. You might want to know what their repentance looked like when it happened. We're not told. But there are some encouraging clues. So twice in verse 16, we're told that they feared the Lord. So that's a big thing. That's an attitude that has been sadly lacking in them throughout the book. They've been showing contempt by the way they've ignored his word. But now these people fear him. They honour his name. In other words, they treated God like God. We're also told that they talked with each other. Now, there's been plenty of talk in this book of Malachi, but it's all been negative. We were told that they've said harsh things against God. And that is an attitude which, of course, quickly spreads amongst God's people and does great damage along the way. If you've ever been in a workplace where morale is very low and people have started to complain openly against the management, you'll know how quickly the atmosphere becomes toxic. And that's true in church as well. Cynical Christians can quickly, very quickly, undermine unity and any feeling of close fellowship. And church, tragically, can become a painful place to be. But now it seems there's a change. They're saying the right kind of things with each other. I imagine things like reflecting on God's word together, acknowledging their sins, being honest with each other, rejoicing in his commitment to them, and then spurring one another on to honour him. Those kinds of things. Now, it's interesting, when we turn to the New Testament, this theme of talking with one another, encouraging one another, is one of the central purposes for Christians when we meet together like this. We're to gather around God's word, but then we're to encourage one another to live it out. And so it's good for us to think, to what extent are we doing that? And to what extent do we think of church in that way? That's what we should be doing. When we share time together after our services, well, it's good to catch up with general news. But wouldn't it be great also to be thinking, how can I encourage someone today? How can I encourage them to respond to God today? And we, a little while ago in our small groups, did a little course on this. 6 Steps to Loving Your Church, it was called. And a lot of it was about just encouragement, speaking to one another, and what we do in and around the service. It's interesting, we did that course a while ago. I think at the time we thought, that's helpful. Amazing how quickly we forget them, forget those things. So maybe we could do those things again, sharing some of the things we've been learning from Malachi. Just asking one another, how did you find the message today? Or you can say, do you know what, I didn't get what was being said today. Come and speak with me. Or maybe we can encourage one another, help each other. But wouldn't it be good if that was happening? That was one of our main purposes and our mindset as we got together, to encourage each other. Well, that is part of the point of us being together. That's God's purpose. So here, it's significant that they spoke together. And although we're not told exactly what they said, do notice the most important thing of all in verse 16. The Lord was listening to their words. He heard them. And we're told that a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. So their names were recorded. I think the point is the Lord knew who they were. And that's good for us to know, isn't it? It's good to know that the Lord knows And he notices when people respond to him. You know, the young child in Sunday club who asks Jesus to be their friend, or on holiday Bible club who says a little prayer. The teenager on a summer camp who says a prayer of commitment on the last evening. The person who's just been on the fringe of things in church for years, but then silently turns to Christ and prays for forgiveness. The Christian who has been drifting, but then quietly resolves to turn back and ask God for help. In each case, God hears. He notices. He knows. Not one of them will be forgotten. And what tender words he speaks to them. Verse 17, he says, "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In that day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him." So those who repent, those who turn to him or return to him, they will belong to him and they will know his compassion and his fatherly love. Like the younger son in the parable, who, you know, as he's heading back and he's a bit hesitant and he doesn't know how he'll be received, the father just runs, doesn't he? Runs and embraces him and rejoices over him. But wouldn't it be good if we came to the end of this book with that assurance that God has heard and he responds? So words of repentance that are heard by the Lord. But then finally we come to God's final word. God's final word, the day of the Lord. And it is worth noticing and making the general point, it is God who has the final word. Because ultimately God will have the final word. A big feature of Malachi is a lot of talk and a lot of back chat from the people. You know, every time God raises an issue with them, they answer back. Oh, what do you mean? What have we done wrong? How have we done that? What are you saying? But when the Lord comes, there will be no answering back. No right of reply. God's word will be final. For when he returns, he will come in judgment and he will give his final verdict. 4 verse 1. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." So God's final word, it will come on a particular day, a day that we're told is surely coming, verse 1, a day that is also described as, verse 5, that great and terrible day of the Lord. And what will happen on that day? Well, it will be a day of separation. Just as God promised in verse 18, he says, "You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." See, the thing is, at the moment, we don't see the difference, do we? Don't see the distinction clearly. In fact, like the people in Malachi's day, we might feel that people who ignore God seem to do well and they prosper most in this world. They seem better off. We might feel, you know, what did we gain by living his way? Is it really worth it living for God? Is it worth it living for God? But on that day, nobody will ask that question. Because on the day of the Lord, there will be a clear separation as final judgment falls on the arrogant and final vindication comes to God's people. It will be unmistakable on that day. Those who ignore God and resist his rule, judgment will fall and consume like a fire. Whereas to those who revere his name, it will be a great day. You see, it will be a day of comfort and vindication and healing and joy. We're told they will leap like calves who've been released from the stall into the sunshine. I don't know much about calves and their joy at being released from a stall into the sunshine. But Annie Venables knows all about it. Go and ask her afterwards. But she says it's true. They really leap around. And of course, these days you can go to YouTube it and lo and behold, frolicking calves. But that joy that will come to those who know him. The contrast is sobering, isn't it? the joy of salvation, but the severity of judgment. And what do we make of that? Well, we can't just push it aside. We can't ignore the Bible's teaching about Judgment Day. Let me give you three very quick reasons why. First, you know the person in the Bible who speaks most about judgment and hell is Jesus. We have to take it seriously. Second, it's just not on to pick and choose the bits of the Bible that we like and the bits we don't. The church leader, Augustine, said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. But third, actually, we do want justice, don't we? Goodness, there's plenty in the news at the moment that makes us cry out for justice. We want people who commit barbaric crimes not to get away with it. We don't want God to say sin doesn't matter. But if he's going to deal with sin, he must deal with all sin. So the big question for us is, when this separation comes, which side will we be on? In Malachi's day, there were those who rejected God's word and those who heard and responded. In the New Testament, there were those who rejected Christ and those who turned and followed him. And so today, there are those who reject God's word, who harden their hearts and don't respond. And then there are those who do respond. We've asked the question, what will be our final words at the end of our time in Malachi? You know, will it be more words of complaint against God, questioning him? Or will it be words of repentance, turning to him? But of course, there's a bigger question, ultimately. What will be God's final word about us? That's more important. Many of us are facing big questions at the moment in our lives, perhaps. You know, should I move or shouldn't I? Should I take the job or shouldn't I? Should I pursue that relationship or not? But never forget the biggest question. What will be God's final verdict on my life? Though do remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. It is possible to look forward to that day without fear. And let's praise God that the final word in Malachi is not the final word in the Bible. And the last verses point to that. After pointing the people of his day back to the law of Moses, which they've neglected, he points forward, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible, dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So before the final day, God will do something else. He'll send Elijah. Now, at first that sounds confusing. Elijah was around hundreds of years beforehand. But Elijah, well, he was famous for turning Israel back to God when they drifted away. Most famously at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Well, this is a promise that another Elijah will come. Someone else who will do the same kind of job, warning people, turning them around, turning hearts. And when we turn into the New Testament, we meet someone straight away who is described as being like Elijah. In Luke 1:17, we read that John the Baptist will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord. John, like Malachi, he called people to return to the Lord as he prepared the way for Jesus, the one who came in order that we might be ready to face God on the final day. Just see the final verses I've printed on the sheet. Starts with the very familiar, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But then see the less well-known verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The day of the Lord is certainly coming. But when it does, the one sitting in judgment will be Jesus. And praise God, therefore, that he came beforehand. He came before to bring salvation, as we're going to remember in a while with bread and wine. When he died on the cross, he faced the fire of God's judgment so that we don't have to. So that as we put our hope in him, we can look forward to that welcome, that embrace, him rejoicing over us. So let's put our hope in him. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us our selfishness, for how so often we think of our lives, we feel hard done by. What have we got out of it? And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts. Open our eyes again to your immense grace and kindness and mercy and generosity. And especially, would we see those things in the Lord Jesus? Lord, help us to put our hope fully in him. And we praise you for him as the one who faced the judgment that our sin deserves. Lord, help us as we ask for your help to change. Help us to put all of our hope in your Son, Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.